Okay, yesterday basically I finished giving an overview of the book of Isaiah. You know, we looked at several different things there. That the first 35 chapters, Isaiah talks about condemnation, where Israel and Judah were condemned by God. In fact, even while Isaiah, during his ministry, he predicted Israel would be taken captive, and they were. They were judged by God, taken captive by the Assyrians. He also predicted that Judah, the southern tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and then the Levites were there because of the priesthood and the temple, that they would be taken captive by Babylon. And decades after Isaiah died, they were taken captive. But also God's judgment pronounced upon the nations. And so, condemnation and captivity. Okay? But then Isaiah closes with a promise of deliverance, that one day God would deliver his people. Now, I'm sure that when the Jews were scattered throughout the world, and I'm talking there about all 12 tribes, I'm sure that many of them thought, that's it, it's over. I mean, how can you retain a national identity when you don't even have a piece of land? How can you retain a national identity when you've been scattered all over the entire globe? Yet they did. Blaise Pascal, the great mathematician and scientist of the 17th century, he actually argued this was one of the strongest arguments for the truth of Christianity, was the perseverance of the Jewish people. Okay? And now, you know, since 1948, they've been back in the Holy Land. Isaiah, by the way, predicts that a second time they'd be regathered. First time they were regathered was after the Babylonian captivity under the Medes and Persians. They were allowed to return to Israel and to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and the walls. Now they've been gathered a second time. But guess what? The prophets, one of the minor prophets, says that after they're gathered a second time, the land is never again going to be uprooted. So God's word says very clearly that as bad as things look, I mean, they're about the size of New Jersey, surrounded by, you know, about a billion of their enemies who have sworn to wipe them off the face of the earth. Some of these revolutions that are going on supposedly for freedom might not be good things. I mean, Egypt, as rotten as Mubarak was, he was willing to keep the peace with Israel. Whoever replaces him might not. There's some Bible scholars who believe that there's a future war with Egypt and with some of the other surrounding countries of Israel, or that surround Israel, that have yet to be fulfilled. And we might see this in our lifetime. But humanly speaking, if I were a betting man, I would say Israel doesn't stand a chance. They're just surrounded by too many of their enemies. They're going to get wiped out. But humanly speaking, these guys would have been wiped out thousands of times before. Who would have thought in the late 1930s that by 1948 the Nazis would be a thing of the past, Hitler would be dead, and the Jews would be back in their own homeland? Okay? I don't think hardly anybody would have predicted it unless they studied Bible doctrine. I believe it was M.R. Dehan, a Bible scholar, writing in 1946. He was arguing that the Jews have to get their own nation, got to be back in the land. But when did this guy write the book? And I looked at the copyright, it was 1946. He didn't know that 2 years after he wrote the book, they would be back in the land. So, but whatever the case, that promise of deliverance, God will not forsake his people. And that means the chosen nation of Israel, but it also means true believers, those who trust in him for salvation. God's not going to forsake his people. Messiah will come. Now, hold this page, and so basically what we're doing is, I've already given you an overview of the book of Isaiah. Now what I want to do is spend the next few weeks giving you some key verses from the book of Isaiah, so that we can see some of the sub themes that run throughout it, okay? But that major theme, the prophecies of the coming Messiah, I really want to focus on that. Take a look at John. Hold that page in Isaiah 2, John chapter 5. Kathy, can you do me a gigantic favor? Get my glasses. I'm looking at a bunch of red dots and black dots in my Bible. So we're having technical difficulties. And we're going to look at a passage from the Gospel of John. Thank you very much. We're going to look at a passage from John chapter 5 and Luke chapter 24, because I want to make a point really clear as we get started here. Look at John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus says this to the Pharisees: "You search the Scriptures," which is a good thing. It's good to diligently search and study the Scriptures. We want to do that, okay? "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." See, Jesus is saying the Old Testament is about me. Verse 40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You see, Jesus is saying you can memorize all the Scriptures, you can memorize the entire Bible, okay? But if you don't see that the Bible, the perfect Word of God, points you to Jesus, if you don't find Jesus and accept Jesus as your Savior, you're still not going to get eternal life. You're still going to be lost. So Jesus is saying, you guys can diligently study the Old Testament. If you do not see me, Jesus, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as the theme of the Old Testament, you're not going to have eternal life. You realize there's going to probably be millions of people who will burn in hell forever who memorize John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, you've got to do more to memorize John 3:16. You've got to then apply that to your life and say, okay, because Jesus is the Son of God, because He is God the Son, because He is Savior, I want to trust in Him alone for salvation. Okay? See, true spirituality, true Christianity, is propositional truth, true doctrines, true teachings, true statements, plus personal relationship. Through propositional truth, through studying passages in the Scriptures, we find out who the true Jesus of the Bible is. We find out who we really are, that we're fallen sinners, we cannot save ourselves. We find out the true way of salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment for us, and rose from the dead to conquer death for us. But you can know all of that and still burn in hell forever if you don't apply it to your life and say, therefore, because of what the Bible teaches, I want to trust in the true Jesus of the Bible alone for salvation. If you don't do that, you're still lost. Okay? But the key here for our present purposes, the key here is that Jesus, when He talks about the Old Testament, He says, look, the Old Testament is a collection. We Protestants break it down into 39 books. I think the Jews broke it down to 22 books because they put like 1st and 2nd Samuel together and 1st and 2nd Kings together and things of that sort. But Jesus said, those Old Testament books, they were written all about me. Okay? So whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, the theme of the Bible, you can sum it up in one word. And that's Jesus. Okay? You can even sum it up in one event, and that's Calvary. All the Old Testament sacrifices, the animals that were slaughtered, were that the bloodshed of animals doesn't take away sins, the book of Hebrews tells us, but it points forward to the day when the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice would come and would be sacrificed in our place. And that was when the Lamb of God died on the cross for our sins. Look at Luke chapter 24. Here you have the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. These guys are really depressed. These guys are really bummed out because they thought Jesus was the Messiah, and now he's been executed. He's been crucified. So they're kind of bummed out. And they're on the road to a town called Emmaus, and Jesus has risen from the dead, and they don't know it yet. And so he walks alongside them and starts talking with them. Okay? And Jesus says this, verse 25, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus is saying, you guys know Messiah is coming. He had all these predictions, a lot of them in the book of Isaiah. And now I'm here, I'm the Messiah. But you only focused on the triumphal Messiah, the victorious Messiah who conquers the enemies of the Jews. You just ignored. You just whitewashed over all the passages that said Messiah must suffer and die. But then King David said, and I believe it's Psalm, I'm not sure if it's Psalm 16:10, but where he says, God will not allow his Holy One to see decay. And later on, Peter, but by the way, these predictions were not as clear. Some of them were very, very clear, and we're going to see some of those. But in total, you know, if there's, you know, 500 passages that talk about Jesus, maybe 50 of them were clear. But the other 450, the Jewish rabbis would scratch their heads and say, I don't know what this means, until after Jesus came and died and rose, then the light turned on. And so Peter said, hey, the light came on, I understand this passage. David was not talking about himself when he said God will not allow his Holy One to see decay. We can go to David's tomb today, says Peter back then, and we can see his bones. He wasn't talking about himself, he was talking about another. He must have been talking about Messiah, the son of David. And you go and visit Messiah's tomb, and it's empty. It's a big debate whether the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem or the Garden Tomb. You know, both right outside Old Jerusalem. It's a big debate about which one Jesus was really buried. I think he was actually buried in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But whatever the case, well, you know what they both have in common, both tombs? They're empty, okay? Same Muhammad we're talking about, all right? It's not Buddha. Man's greatest enemy is death, and we worship the one who conquered the grave. So when we go to his grave, it's empty. He's gone. He's at the Father's right hand, and he indwells us. But the key there is that Jesus said the interpretive principle of the Scriptures is me. Jesus basically said, if you really want to rightly interpret the Word of God and understand what the Bible says, look for me, because the Bible is a book all about me. And most people would agree, well, yeah, the New Testament's all about Jesus. Hey, Jesus says the Old Testament as well. Okay? Believe me, we're going to be going, learning more and more about Jesus and his word throughout all eternity. We're going to find that little hints and little clues of Jesus that we never even imagined. Just passages that we just said, boy, this is a boring passage about the different stuff that went into making the tabernacle. And some of these things are symbolic of skin, of God taking on flesh, and just other aspects of Jesus' ministry. But whatever the case, what I want to do right now is go back to Isaiah. Remember I said it's like Isaiah, to a certain degree, in a very general way, is like a small Bible in itself. Okay? Even as they broke it down now into as many chapters as the Bible has books. But it's like Isaiah is a little Bible in itself, and just as the entire Old Testament and the entire New Testament, the main theme is Jesus, so too you go to Isaiah and you see throughout, you know, because of your sin, God is condemning you, but there is a hope. there's a light at the end of the tunnel, Messiah will come and will make things right. Now keep in mind what the Jews could not conceive of, and if we were back, lived back then, we wouldn't conceive of it either. Nobody even imagined that Messiah would have two comings. First coming and the second coming. So the easiest thing for them to do was to throw out the passages they didn't like. So victorious Messiah, you know, they were as pro-Israel as we are pro-American. And that's not a compliment in either case. And in other words, when your nationalism is more important to you, your patriotism is more important to you than your love for Jesus, things are out of whack. Okay? And they thought, well, wait a minute, am I going to really spend a lot of time with this passage about Messiah getting beat up and killed? You know, I mean, he's the Messiah is the ultimate Jew. And to have him getting beat up and kicked around, I don't like that. Let's just go with the victorious Messiah passages, and we'll just put a question mark by these other passages. Okay? And so we're going to see that. We're going to see the ones that they liked, and we're going to see the ones that they didn't like. Now, having said that, as we go through Isaiah on this, looking, searching for messianic passages, these are only a few of the ones that Isaiah talks about. There are many, many more. Okay? And, but it was so baffling to the Jews, passages about a suffering Messiah and a conquering Messiah, that eventually, by the time of Christ, some Jewish religious experts came up with a two Messiah theory. That there's going to be Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David, who is going to rule and conquer, and Messiah ben Joseph, like, you know, Joseph and his 11 brothers, how he suffered, a Messiah who's going to suffer. So even the Jews, the ancient Jews that recognized we cannot throw out the suffering Messiah passages, said there's got to be two different ones. So some believed in two different Messiahs rather than one Messiah with two comings. One time he comes to suffer and die for our sins and then rise, and then when he returns, he's coming to conquer. David Klinghoffer, a friend of Rabbi Lapin, wrote an excellent book. I can't remember the title, but I read it, and he's talking, you know, he's a guy who's alive today. He's probably younger than me, okay? And the guy writes this excellent book, but he's explaining why the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And he's very pro-Christian in that he likes Christian people. He thinks Christian peace, he's fairly politically conservative, and he thinks Christian people are the nicest people to the Jews, contrary to what the media is always trying to portray Christians as. But his whole argument is Jesus didn't fulfill these passages. And they're all second coming of Christ passages when Jesus comes to conquer and rescue the Jews. And then he says things that are really sad. Like, if Jesus were to return and if Jesus were to conquer and rescue the Jews, then I'll believe in him. That's a little bit too late in the game there, you know. You got to choose now who you're going to serve. And so let's take a look at some of these passages. Some of these passages we're going to see. Deal with the second coming of Christ and his millennial reign, where he brings the kingdom of God to earth. And some of the other passages are going to deal with his first coming, to suffer and to die. See, Jesus is the theme of the entire Bible, and he is the theme of Isaiah. With the possible exception of Psalms, I don't know any more messianic book in the Old Testament than Isaiah. Okay? In fact, you know, growing up Roman Catholic, I was even Roman Catholic when I accepted the Lord at age 21. It took me a couple years of studying the scriptures and realizing I need to get out of the Catholic Church. At age 23, I left the Catholic Church. But growing up Roman Catholic, every Good Friday, they would force us to go through the Stations of the Cross, and we would do all these readings, and I never, ever knew that when we read from Isaiah 53, I thought it was like, you know, eyewitness testimony, like one of the Gospels of Jesus' death. I had no idea that we were quoting a passage written 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. Okay? But by the way, you know, you see all these programs on Nostradamus and his prophecies that have been fulfilled and all that stuff. Let me tell you, you can get, you know, the 10 leading Nostradamus scholars in the room, and half of them will say, yeah, this is a prediction of that particular thing, and it was fulfilled. And the other half will say, you guys are crazy. You're pulling those passages way out of context. Even like predictions of Hitler and Nostradamus, it's Hisler, and it's actually a river during the time of Nostradamus. So everything is so vague, you can make it be anything you want it to be. You could take one line here from Nostradamus, another line there, mix them together, even though they're not supposed to be, and make it sound like the guy's predicting the destruction of the Twin Towers. And that's what people did on the internet. And most of the, if not all, the Nostradamus scholars almost had a heart attack over that one. Very, very vague. So you don't find this anywhere. Not in Mormonism, not in Islam, not in Buddhism, not in Hinduism. But these predictive prophecies, where you can check them out and see if they were fulfilled, and time again, you have hundreds and hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in the scriptures. So Jesus is the theme of Isaiah. You know, what Isaiah is saying, his message, repent and turn to God, judgment is coming, but Messiah will also come, and he will refresh us, he will revive us, he will deliver us. You know, we should preach that same message today. You see, Isaiah is saying, you know, he said, look, you know, we've all heard, like, you know, with astronauts and stuff like that, with NASA, when the reporter comes back, Houston, we have a problem, okay? Well, Isaiah is saying, we have a problem. And the answer is Jesus. Okay? We have a problem that is so big, it's going to crush each and every one of us. And the only deliverance possible is Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And the crazy thing is, the Messiah is the anointed one that God will send to rescue Israel. And Isaiah says very clearly that he's going to be rejected by the Jews, but yet receive a wide Gentile following. So he's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the agreement God made with Abraham, that God would not only bless the descendants of Abraham, Israel, but through Abraham's seed, Messiah, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. Okay? So let's take a look at some of these passages. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, there will be no more war. This is a prediction that there will be no more war. We will have peace on earth, and people from every nation will flow to Jerusalem, to the mountain of the Lord. Jerusalem was built on four mountaintops. We'll go to the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and we'll be judged by the Lord Yahweh himself. We'll rule over the world and bring peace to the planet Earth. Now, there are many Christians, godly Christians who love the Lord, that don't take this literally, okay? But it seems to me, as I study the scriptures and I study the way the ancient rabbis interpret it, they always believed the kingdom of God would come to earth. Okay? So I take it literal in John chapter 20 that Jesus will reign upon the earth for 1,000 years and the church will reign with him. And he'll shepherd the nations with an iron rod. That's what the Jews wanted, by the way, though. They wanted Israel to be established as the greatest nation on earth and Jesus to rule over all the world, Messiah to rule over all the world. That's what they wanted. They didn't want anything to do with the suffering. Messiah was going to have to suffer for their sins. Okay? Isaiah 7:14. These are going to go back and forth. Some second coming passages, some first coming passages. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah's talking to King Ahaz and he's telling him to just trust in God, forget about making treaties with other nations and all this other stuff. Just trust in God, don't trust in your military and in the wisdom of man. And he says this, Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. Okay, so Isaiah 7:14, a prediction that the ultimate sign for Israel, and he's basically telling us, see, this is something that the American church doesn't understand. We want to be gratified now. We want to be satisfied now. That's why fast food restaurants, you know, no matter how much evidence they show us on television that, you know, Phil Fernandez, McDonald's is killing you. Okay, I'll go to Burger King. Burger King's killing you too. Taco Bell, you're dead, man. You know, it doesn't matter. Where's Phil Fernandez going to be when he's got to leave teaching from school and he's got a Bible study and he's hungry. He wants to get some meat in him. What's he going to do? He's going to go to a fast food restaurant. Sad thing is, we want our theology the same way, which is much, much worse. We want fast food theology. And we want instant gratification. Okay? If Jesus wanted instant gratification, he probably would have gone on world tour and spoke to tens of thousands of people at a time. He did every once in a while. He spoke to 5,000 people right there in Israel. But he spent the bulk of his time discipling just 12 guys. And then there were 70 other disciples. When he left the earth in Jerusalem, he only had a church of 120. There may have been another 500, those who saw him risen from the dead. Let's say they were from Galilee. Maybe he had 620 people total. By today's standards, that's a failure. He didn't build his megachurch. But apparently Jesus wasn't into the numbers, quantity evangelism. He was into quality discipleship. Okay? See, the problem with us is we think about the here and now. I feel bad right now. My name is King Ahaz, and I'm afraid of the Assyrians, and I think I'm going to get wiped out, and I need some good news. And Isaiah says, I'll give you 2 points of good news. Number one, just trust in the Lord. He'll bring you through this. You won't be taken captive like Israel. Okay, God will prolong the days of the southern kingdom, Judah and all. However, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you some hope. The virgin is going to give birth to Messiah, who will be God with us. Now, be honest with me, you know, I don't need a show of hands because I'd have to raise my hand too, but how many of us would be kind of bummed out if we're looking to God for hope? He said, God, just give me some hope, just give me some hope. And God says, okay, your great-great-great-great-great-grandson shall prosper. You know, most of us are like, cool, that's me. But I mean, it's me, Lord. You know, I'm going through a tough time. Okay, so this is something that you priorities as a Christian, priorities as a Christian family, priorities as a Christian church. We need to do what's best, not for the kingdom of Phil Fernandez, but what's best for the kingdom of God in the long run, in God's timetable. You know, I'd rather disciple one guy here and now who's going to get grounded in the Word and disciple others, going to disciple others, so that 50 years after I'm dead, the ministry the Lord has given me is still going on, even though none of those guys even know my name. They don't even know I existed. Okay? That's the kind of work that Jesus did. So when your kingdom of God focused, you'll acknowledge, you'll trust in God, and you'll rejoice that His promises will be fulfilled, even if they're generations after your death. Okay? Because we're not just talking about this little slice of human history in which we live. We're talking about the kingdom of God that will go on forever and ever, which means we're working towards things that may not make us feel good. You know, we just, you know, but whatever the case, he gives this guy's looking for hope, and Isaiah's talking to him about the virgin birth of Christ, which isn't going to happen for another 700 years. Okay? Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. By the way, some scholars try to argue that it's not talking about a virgin there. It's just a young lady and that's it. Believe Ed Hinson, one of my former professors at Liberty University, wrote an entire master's thesis arguing that the Hebrew word there should be translated in that context as a virgin. And the ancient Jews who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, 200 years before Jesus walked the earth, they translated it as Parthenos, which is a virgin. So they knew the Hebrew language better than people do today. But entire books have been written arguing that it should be translated virgin. That's why most Hebrew scholars to this day translate it virgin. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Here, listen closely to this one. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So a child's going to be born who is going to be called Mighty God. Let me tell you something. The Jews aren't supposed to call anybody Mighty God unless it's God that they're talking to. So God is somehow going to become a man and be born as a little child. Everlasting Father. Actually, you could translate that the Father or the origin of eternity, the Creator, the everlasting Creator, Prince of Peace. He's the one that's going to bring peace to the earth. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, the throne of David, by the way, is it's on earth. It's in Jerusalem. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, when you look at this, you go back to verse 6. A child is born, a son is given. Is that talking about His first coming or His second coming? That's His first coming. And the government will be upon His shoulder? That didn't happen yet. That's the second coming. Okay? Tells us He's going to be the Mighty God. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. Okay, He's given us peace with God through faith in Christ, through God's grace. But the fact of the matter is we don't have peace on earth yet. The lion hasn't laid down with the lamb yet. Okay, the lion. If a lion lays down with a lamb right now, you know the lamb is dead. Okay, we're talking brunch. All right, that hasn't been fulfilled yet. This is of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end, and He's going to sit upon the throne of David and over His kingdom. That has yet to come. So here you see God talking about Messiah will come. He'll be a little child that's going to be born, and He's going to rule over the world from the throne of David, and He's going to bring peace throughout the world. So you got first coming predictions, second coming predictions, all rolled up into one. So don't fault the Jews for being confused. You know, the apostles were confused. Jesus kept saying, hey, guys, when I go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to rise from the dead. And so what did James and John do? They get their mother, and their mother says, yeah, okay, now you're coming into your kingdom. Can my son sit on your right and left hand? Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about. Because the guy on my right and my left are going to be on crosses, not on thrones. So even the apostles themselves couldn't get past this. when Jesus was crucified, they didn't say, praise God, he died for our sins, and now he's going to rise from the dead very shortly. They gave up hope. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they said, we had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped. You see, Isaiah is saying, things are really rotten, but there is a hope. Messiah will come. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they said, we had hoped Jesus was the one. But he's dead now. And Jesus is saying, man, don't you guys even read the book I wrote to you? It's all about me. I had to suffer and die, and then I was going to rise. And take a look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, 1 to 12. See, this guy's thinking about this. You know, we all often refer to the Bible and the gospel message of Jesus as the greatest story ever told. And it is. It's the greatest story ever told. It's a true story, but it's the greatest story ever told. But let us never forget the fact that it's also the greatest story ever foretold. Okay? Horrible days are ahead of us. I don't know if it's going to come in my lifetime. If it doesn't, I'd be shocked. Someday we might be arrested for preaching Jesus. It might be classified as a hate crime or hate speech. We might be in prison cell. We might start doubting. Don't say, well, I'll never doubt. John the Baptist, pretty good report card with Jesus. John the Baptist was doubting when he was in prison, right, waiting to be beheaded. And so when we start doubting, don't forget, this is not just the greatest story ever told, it's the greatest story ever foretold. We know this is true. Okay? You know, Fulton Sheen, a Catholic scholar, Catholic priest, wrote the book, The Life of Christ. A lot of it's real good, a lot of it's faulty Catholic doctrine, but he tells us in there that whenever a car manufacturer is going to come out with a new car, they advertise it and they tell us ahead of time, so when it comes out, you know it's there. Same with movies today. You see an advertisement for a movie, you say, man, I really want to see that movie. We should go see that movie tonight. And my wife will say, no, it says it's not coming out for a month and a half. And Fulton Sheen said God was going to become a man, and so what he did was he foretold it through the prophets so that it should not catch us off guard. And the only reason why it did catch us off guard, when God speaks, we usually don't listen. Okay? For the greatest story ever foretold. Look at Isaiah 11, 1 to 12. And it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Who was Jesse? He was David's father. So, a descendant of Jesse is going to come, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight, so the Holy Spirit will be acting unhindered through this branch who would come from Jesse's family. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And it says this, the wolf, you know, so first you got, here he comes, and he doesn't say, wow, look at these rich guys, let me hang out with the rich guys. They got all the political power, they got all the money. They can build me a great big ministry and I can be famous and go on world tour. Jesus says, no, I'm going to hang out with the poor people because they know they need God. Okay? But then it says, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall gaze. shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. By the way, God set the serpent against the woman, and the offspring of the woman would be enemies. And now what's being predicted is God's going to reverse the effects of the fall. Okay? Where the animal kingdom can peacefully live alongside mankind. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. This is not something the Jews wanted to hear. Oh, and the non-Jews, the guys that have been messing with you all the time, the guys that have been persecuting you all the time, even they're going to seek Messiah. And Messiah is going to provide rest and deliverance for them. And his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. So a second time the Jews are going to be regathered. The first time was after the Babylonian captivity. 70 years later under Persia they were regathered. Now they're going to be regathered a second time. That began in 1948 when the Jews started returning to the Holy Land, and they took full control of Jerusalem in 1967. Okay, the temple still got to be rebuilt. The Jews want to rebuild it, but they want to figure out how can we rebuild it and not start World War III. I think it's going to take a world leader with tremendous charisma and a powerful monopoly on the military power of the world. In other words, it's going to take the Antichrist to pull off a peace treaty. Book of Daniel says it's a 7-year treaty that's going to enable the Jews to rebuild the temple. But again, here you see these Old Testament predictions of the millennial kingdom, the second coming of Christ. Look at Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the full fulfillment of this is going to be when the whole earth is healed. Okay, when Jesus returns, yet Jesus could turn to this passage. When John the Baptist sent disciples, when he was in prison, sent his disciples to Jesus, is he the one or should we wait for another? Did I get it wrong? And Jesus said, well, just tell them what you see right now. The deaf hear, the blind see, and the dead are being raised. What Jesus was saying was, if I'm not it, Messiah will never come. There'll never be, you know, people talk about, boy, that's a tough act to follow. Let me tell you, it is why the author of Hebrews said, God spoke to us in many diverse ways, through angels, through prophets, and all in the Old Testament, but in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Jesus is not a tough act to follow. He's an impossible act to follow. It doesn't get any better than Jesus. Jesus is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. There's only one guy who's even going to come close. If you just look at Jesus' resume, the only guy who's going to come close, we've been foretold about him too, and forewarned that he's an imposter. The greatest counterfeit Christ this world will ever see, the Antichrist. And if you haven't settled the issue that you're trusting in Jesus now, when the counterfeit comes, if you're around then, you're going to turn to him and trust in him and he'll be Satan incarnate himself. And so Isaiah is saying we have a problem, and the only answer is the Jewish Messiah. The only answer is Jesus. We're going to look at some more messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah, but let me tell you, it has never been adequately explained by skeptics how all these predictions of Jesus were fulfilled by Jesus hundreds of years after the prophecies were first made. And Isaiah said, "You want hope? O Judah, you want hope, O Israel? I'll give you hope. One day Messiah will come and will provide salvation for us. And eventually, he will reign upon the earth and make things right." Let's go to the Lord.